Blog Talk Radio.
Have tuned unto home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. Truly today is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Yes, you, and you. Let us exalt that wonderful name of Jesus together on today. I am so excited and elated that you have joined me on today. And so I just want you to grab your Bible and come right on in and make yourself right at home. I know without a shadow of a doubt that God is going to tremendously bless you. We have a wonderful word that is coming for you on today, and our lesson is going to be on always watching and talking about the relevancy of us as the children of God to be found watching and anticipating the coming of the Lord as well as eternity. And so that's very critical for us as the children of God to grasp a hold and to be mindful of those two critical elements. Let's look at our scripture reading on for today. It's going to be found over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, then also Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through verse 25. And then our key verse will be found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So let's take a look as we get ready to get into the lesson. I just want to take a moment for us to pray. Father, we come right now in the mighty name of Jesus and by the power that's in the Holy Ghost. We take authority right now in your name for thy glory and honor, asking that your will be done and accomplished, that you will move by your power divine. And God, we'll praise your blessed name and give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray, amen and amen. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, read on this line. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, and that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostle of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his time? Or since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then we're going to look at Romans 8, verses 19 through 25, and it reads on this line, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to the vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who have subject the same in hope, because the creature himself shall also be delivered from the bound of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groaneth within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit and the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? For if we hope for that which we see, then see not, then we with patience wait for it. Hebrews 9 and 28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall be he appeared the second time unto and without sin unto salvation. Now let's take a look at this lesson on today. As we read in the New Testament letters, it read, document infuses with the anticipation of Christ's return. There is not surprising since the last word the apostle heard in connection with the ascension of Jesus were these: Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Now, in the first Pentecostal sermon preached only a few days after he heard these angelic words, Peter quoted extensively from the book of Joel and Psalms, including Psalms 110, verses 1. And Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 reads, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now, Christology of Psalms 110 is so significant that there are direct quotes and allusions to it in at least 22 chapters of the New Testament. No less than 11 of these 27 books in the New Testament are influenced by Psalms 110. This influence includes not only the testimony of Psalms 110 and 1 to the ascension of Christ, as noted by Peter, but also the anticipation of the second coming. Let's look at Psalms 110, verses 5 through 7. It said, The Lord at the right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath, and he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies, and he shall wound the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook and the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. Now, in language later associated with the Armageddon, Psalms 110 anticipated event connected with the second coming. You'll see that over in Joel 3, 9 through 17, Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16, also Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. The idea of the Messiah drinking of the brook in the way may be similar in the significance to Gideon's 300 men. And you see that in Judge 7, verses 5 through, because they drank in such a way so as to inhibit their watchfulness. They could be trusted to defeat the enemies. And likewise, the Messiah will not be victimized by his enemy. He will conquer them. The phrase, therefore, shall he lift up his head, we call Psalms 3 and 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Now, the Messiah will have no reason to be discouraged. He will be victorious over all of his enemies. Peter's Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost understood some things of the significance of Psalms 110. When Peter quoted the first verse of Psalms, this psalm, he recalled the entire Psalms to the mind of those who heard him, including its conclusion with the Messiah's ultimate victory over all human opposition. This victory will require the Messiah's presence on earth. Since Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, this meant that that Jesus would return and accomplish the final defeat of the enemies. There is little wonder, then, that after hearing Peter's connect these well-known texts from Joel and Psalms with the events of Christ's first and second coming, those who heard them were pricked in their hearts and asked, What shall we do? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter's interest in the second coming did not diminish after the day of Pentecost. The following excerpt from this first letter revealed his keen anticipation of Christ's return. And let's take a look at that. And we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, verse 5 through 7, also 1 Peter 1 and verses 13, also 4 and 7, also verse 13 as well, and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, 1 and 4. And we're going to look at those. And it reads on this line, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, though manifest temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Now these repeated references to the second coming in such a short letter shows that Christ's return continued to be a major theme also in the mind of Peter. Now, some years after his first letter, Peter wrote another one including the same emphasis on the second coming. And you'll find it over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, also chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Now, according to Peter wrote about these things all in his letter. And it reads on this line, 2 Peter 3, 14 and 16 states, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of your Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brethren Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you, as always, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things." Now, Paul agreed with Peter that the reason Christ had not yet returned was that he was given as many people as possible time to repent and to prepare themselves for his coming. And that's really critical for us to recognize, because many times people will refute or say, well, they've been saying that for a long time. But here we find out that the space and time of grace has been granted unto humanity so that they can repent, as many people would, and return back and prepare them the heart and mind for the soon coming of our Lord. And so that's critical to know and even to recognize, so that when people say, well, they said that he was coming long time ago, but he still yet haven't came yet. Well, the reason he haven't came yet, it's because of his grace and his mercy that he is drawing and showing unto all mankind, giving every man an opportunity, woman, boy, and girl, an opportunity to turn their hearts back unto the Lord our God. Now let's look further. The doctrines of imminence. The word imminent often is used to describe the anticipating coming of the Lord, since it has now been 2 millenniums since his first coming. Some wonder whether this is an appropriate word to use, as it was used theologically. However, the word does not mean that Christ could have come at any point in time between his ascension and now. He obviously has his own timing and purpose, and he will come at the determined time, just as his first coming was when the fullness of time was come. Amen. You'll see that in Galatians 4 and 4. What imminence means is that, as far as anyone knows from his ascension up to now, Christ could have come, and he could have now come at any moment. In other words, the doctrine of imminence has more to do with the knowledge or the anticipation of the believer than it has to do with the actual timing of Christ's coming, since no person actually knows the day nor the hour. And that piece is very critical as well, too, of knowing the key elements about imminence and the doctrine of imminence. And I want to reiterate that again, that it has more to do with the knowledge and the anticipation of the child of God. It has to do with the timing and of his coming. Amen. So that's pretty for us to know that. In Jesus' name. Now, we must recognize that it is true. There will be some events that Jesus himself had foretold had to occur before his return, like Peter growing old and spreading of the gospel. And we'll see multitude in multiple various places throughout Scripture that shares with us other types of things that needed to be fulfilled in order for Christ to come. But we want to recognize that it is imminent that we stay ready. It's imminent that we keep our minds stayed on the Lord. It's imminent for us to serve him while we got a chance to, because we don't know the day or the hour that the Son of Man is going to come. That's where it becomes critical for us as the children of God. Now let us look a little further into the lesson on today, and we take this time too also to bind the devil and bind the forces of darkness that want to attack us in our throat. We bind it that want to impede on our lesson on today as well. And let us look further as we look here. Now it's also true that in retrospect it may seem that the word imminent could be not accurately have been used during much of the first century to describe the nearness of Christ's return. But on the other hand, it is clear that the New Testament letter that the first century believers did think the second coming could occur in their lifetime at any moment as well. Time was always imminent. Now, perhaps we can understand this from the perspective that Jesus set no date for these events. He did not tell Peter what age he would be or live to be. He did not say how perverse the spreading of the gospel would have to be before it would be considered to have reached all the nation. It is true that Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come, Matthew 24, verse 14. But the first time the gospel was preached, people were there from every nation under heaven. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now, because of this pervasive influence of the book of Joel on the first two chapters of the book of Acts, this may be at least some degree have been a fulfillment of Joel's word, I will also gather all nations. Now, we may think the phrase in all the world required that the physical presence of believers in every nation of the world before the end come, but two matters should cause us to be cautious about insisting on this interpretation. Now, first of all, let's take a look. The word translated world includes in range of meaning in addition to the inhabited earth, the portion of the earth dwelt by Greeks and by the Roman Empire. Second, the Greek prepositions as well translated into the phase in all the world and can be translated too. Now, the New Jerusalem Bible offer of the following translation: this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as evidence to the nation, and then the end will come. According to Acts 2 and 5, there was at least some sense in which this time of fulfillment on the day of Pentecost, and we can be sure that these among the 3,000 who was added to the church that day proclaimed their newfound faith when they returned from their widely scattered community. Now, let us look further as we continue to examine the scriptures on today and things, and looking at what the scripture is speaking to our hearts, even about watching and let's take a look. Now let's look here. It said the people of God always have watched, and that is so true all throughout the centuries and the transpiring of the various centuries. They always was called to watch, and we are always called to watch as never before. Let's look at this here. Now, from the earliest days of the human existence, people of faith have waited for the fulfillment of God's promises of redemption. Sometimes this purpose and promise appear with crystal clarity in the Old Testament, and then at other time it would be couched in parabolic terms that awaited New Testament revelation for the fulfillment and the comprehensive thereof. Now, Hebrews 12 and 10 states, this is coming from the New King James Version, spoken by the prophets and have multiplied vision. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. But in overwhelmingly Masoretic and redemptive language, the Old Testament is quoted and paraphrased and alluded to nearly 800 times in the New Testament. These references demonstrate that the Salvific impulse of the Jews' Hebrew scriptures and a compelling impulse that capture the heart of the people of faith from the earliest Old Testament history to the threshold of the New Testament. Now, this messianic stream first rose to the surface immediately after the initial act of human rebellion against God, when the Lord declared that the descendants of Eve would bruise the heel of the serpent. Now, the focus of the promise shaping, when the Lord identified Abraham as one who would all earth families would be blessed. Now, the promise narrowed further when, despite Abraham's prayer that this promise could be fulfilled through Ishmael, God informed him that it would come to pass through a son born to Sarah. Now, when Isaac's wife, Rebekah, gave birth to the fraternal twin, Esau and Jacob, the promise was further defined. Even though Esau was the firstborn and was particularly loved by Isaac, the Abrahamic covenant would be perpetrated through Jacob, later named Israel. Now, demonstrating yet again the blessing of God could not be controlled by human desire, Abraham could not persuade God to fulfill his promise through Ishmael, and Isaac could not pass it on to Esau. Jacob had 12 sons by four women, and his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and their servant Zilpah and Bilhah. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and he loved Joseph, one of Rachel's sons, more than all of his other sons. But the messianic promise was transmitted through Judah, the fourth of Leah's sons. Oh, God, you're so good. The sepulcher shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49 and 10. Now, all of the promises recorded in Genesis served to draw the attention of those who heard them to the future. They were not told when or any of them would be fulfilled, but they did have a sense that a better day was coming, a day when the tempter would be defeated by the descendant of Judah. Many events recorded in Exodus were revealed by the retrospect in the New Testament to represent various aspects of the messianic hope. Now, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna, the water from the rock, the tabernacle. Likewise, Leviticus revealed the Day of Atonement, the Sabbath, various feasts, and the year of Jubilee. We may not know now how alert the Israelites were at the time to the prophetic significance of each of these, but as Leviticus drew to a close, there were a remembrance of God's promise. Let's take a look at that. There will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I remember the land. I will, for their sake, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I have brought out of the land of Egypt. And that's Leviticus chapter 26, verses 42 and 45. Now, although this covenant included the land first promised to Abraham, it also included the good news that he would be a blessing to all nations of the earth. Thus, in the midst of the detailed instruction about the technicalities of worship under the law of Moses, the attention of the first faithful was once again drawn to the future. The book of Numbers, shaped as it is around two consensus of the Israelites, may seem the last place where we would expect to find a call to focus on the future. We are certainly might be spectacle and that such a call would be found even on the list of the greedy Gentile prophets. But Balaam indeed prophesied, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall raise out of Israel, and shall smite the corner of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth." Numbers 24 and verse 17. And this was not Balak had hired Balaam to say, and it is not what Balaam planned to say, but if God wishes to call the attention of his people to the future, he will do so regardless of the instrument he must use. Perhaps one of the most remarkable future-focused tests found in the Torah is Moses' report of a prophet to come. And let's take a look at that. This is over in Deuteronomy. Again, we're looking at watching and how it was told also throughout the time. Now, the Lord God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, and like unto me, and to him ye shall be hearkened. And the Lord said unto me, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto them, and will put my hands, my word in their mouth, and he shall open and speak unto them all that I shall command him. And that's over, in, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 18, verses 15, and also verse 17 and 18. Now, we might expect this prophecy to be fulfilled in the near future as Joshua followed Moses to lead the Israel into the promised land, but this was not the case. Joshua had been commissioned by Moses, and following Moses' death, the prophet had yet to appear. And then there arose not a prophet since Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That's Deuteronomy 34 and 10. Now, the call was to a more distant future. This promised prophet was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the texts like these are frequently found in the Hebrew Scripture, as Peter said. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, Acts 3, verses 24. Perhaps we do not think of the book of Samuel as among those that point ahead to the Messiah, but such pointers occurred in a variety of ways. And for example, compare 1 Samuel 22 and verse 26 along with Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. Now let us move further as we get ready to close out, because we want to, there's so much great things that we could share and things that we give you a historical account. But let me further look. The second coming of God, with the first coming, his kingdom was inaugurated in a spiritual sense. John 18 and 36 said, my kingdom is not for this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servant fight that I should not be delivered into the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Romans chapter 14 and 17 says, kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It is not that in the first coming, Christ failed to establish his kingdom. He did establish it, but it was not as a worldly kingdom. It does not depend on physical forces. It is a kingdom enjoyed by those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and His Holy Spirit. But all of the prophecy of the Old Testament indicated in the physical kingdom that will result from Christ's victory over the political structure of earth will be fulfilled at His second coming. Now, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that he had received the mark of the beast, them that worship his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of the fire, burning with brimstone. And you'll see that over in Revelation 19, verse 11, verse 15 to 16, verse 19 through 20. Now, the connection of this next text with Psalms 2 is remarkable, and consider, for instance, Psalms 2 and 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It is in general context of his second coming that Jesus announced in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now, at his second coming, Christ will gather up all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies and connect with David, and even the words of the reluctant prophet Balaam, and declared himself to be the object of these ancient words. He is the promised son of David. He is the star of Bethlehem. Now, let's look at the attitude as we conclude on this lesson, the attitude of anticipation. It said, like the early church people of faith who clung to the messianic hope embedded in the Hebrews of prophecy, we must maintain an attitude of anticipation of Christ's second coming. This is not a mere choice. The scripture commands us to exercise hope as if we wait, and as we wait upon this return. Romans 8, verses 24 to 25 said, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. To look for Jesus Christ is our only hope, but it is a significant hope. Hebrews 9 and 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, in concluding, if we would step into time machine and be transported back to the early 20th century, would be fit in with the Pentecostal who lives had just been radically reoriented, who believed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit indicating the second coming of Christ was at hand. Now, as much as we profess to admire them and could never identify with their rejection of the materialism and the value of this world, what if the time machine became stuck and took us all the way back to the first century? Would we welcome words like those of Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13? And here it is. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and what manner of person ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that was 1 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13. And so, child of God, what I encourage your heart as never before, as I'm concluding on today, we must continue and endeavor to watch and pray, amen, that we may be able to even enter in. And I'm talking about not into also, for us not to enter into temptation, but that we may be found ready when he comes for his people as never before, that we continue to always watch, no matter the day or the time, because we know not the day that the Son of Man cometh. And that will always keep us at an alert or at a place of a freshness and a readiness to meet our Lord, commune with our Lord, to sup with our Lord, stay in relationship with him if that's what he will want us to do. But most of all, we want to, even as our closing on today, is as a reminder that Jesus loves you and that he cares about you and about your struggles, about your joy, your mountaintop experience, as well as your valley experience. Continue to look unto him. Continue to call on him and watch him fight for you. Watch him open great and mighty doors that you know not of. And so as I pray, Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for what you're doing and what you're going to do in and through the lives of your people. We ask, oh God, that you will bless, Lord, that you will move by your power divine, and God will give your name the glory, the honor, praise, and dominion, which belongs unto your name. Father, we ask that you bless our hearers. Lord, give us a mind to watch, Father, always, and be sober-minded about the things of the Lord. Father, we ask, oh God, that you make us a witness in this earthly realm and to bless each and every one of our hearers. And Father, we'll praise your blessed name and give you the glory. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen and amen. I tell you, child of God, I'm glad that you stuck with me on today. Amen. It was a pretty heavy language lesson on today, but I know that you have gotten or received something from this lesson on today. Remember, always to watch every day. God, if this would be the day that you will come, Father, for your people, I want to be found ready. And keep praying that prayer and just saying, Lord, I'm looking up and I'm watching and I want to be ready. And so, Father, until we meet each other again, I want you to know I'm excited about what God is doing in and through your life, and that you continue to stay encouraged and stay on that wall. And like I always would say in my closing, if you don't have it, God got it. And you are just one question away from your miracle. All you need to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open unto you. Until we meet again, I pray that there be a no sorrow blessing that will come to you. Until we meet again, God bless you now. This is my prayer. Bye-bye.